Well, if you have your Bible or electronic device in front of you, please do open or swipe to the book of Lamentations. We're going to be thinking of Lamentations chapter 3 together this evening. It's a little book, not that well known. If you're struggling to find it, you might want to go to the larger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's just sandwiched in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is not that well known because it's quite a dark book. Five chapters, five poems that are a lament as the author just voices grief, voices sorrow for things are not the way they ought to be. We're going to focus on chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 33, and then later on in the service we'll just be opening this book up together. I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my way with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. And let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict from the heart or grieve the children of man. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. A few years back, I remember standing over at a building site near the gasworks, and I watched a process being carried out known as piling. Don't know if you know what piling is. Piling is the process of driving down into the ground big steel girders to give stability to any structure that will be built over it. Piling is needed when ground that is being built on is a bit soft or unstable.
the piles, the concrete or the steel girders that are driven down across the ground give stability so that a structure can be built that can face the elements and stand firm. As Christians, we know that our hearts can be a bit unstable at times. We will all pass through trials of various kinds in our lives, and sometimes the trials we face in this world can shake us down to our very deepest foundations and search us to see what's really there. We need the steel girders of God's truth to be driven down deep into our unsteady hearts to give us stability when hard things hit. Specifically this evening, I want us to think of two steel girders of truth that we need to have driven deep down into our unsteady hearts so that we can be held fast when trials come. These two steel girders, I want you to envision just these two big steel girders being driven down into your life, are these. Number one, God is sovereign. You must have that sorted out in your heart and your mind and just driven down to stabilize your life. God is sovereign. He reigns over all. He's in control of all things, and all things serve his good purposes in the world. The second steel pillar that you must have driven down into your unsteady heart is this: God is good. In 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God always does what is good. He never does anything that is morally evil, that even has a hint of evil in it. He never acts in a way that is morally bad. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand the way this world is, God is sovereign, God is good. Those must be pillars driven into your heart so that you can stand fast when anything comes. And these are two steel girders of truth that stand at the very center of the book of Lamentations, giving stability to the author when he just sees darkness all around him. This message this evening forms part of this little sporadic series that I'm leading us through from time to time entitled Famous Texts in Their Context. Last time, we looked at Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, and we saw that in its surrounding context. This evening, our focus is on these two little verses in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. I'm sure you've heard them many times. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So well known because they have inspired hymns like that great hymn by Thomas Chisholm, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Or Edith McNeil's, The Steadfast Love of the Lord Never Ceases. But these verses are only truly seen as the bright gems they are when they are contrasted properly with the backdrop they are set in. Like a cluster of diamonds in the jeweler shop, they lay out that little black bit of velvet, and that black backdrop serves to make that diamond sparkle. So the backdrop of the Book of Lamentations is laid out to make these diamonds sparkle. You will not see how precious these verses are if you do not see them in their context. So I want to make simply two main moves in this message this evening. First, I want to survey the backdrop of the Book of Lamentations. Give us a little bit of an overarching overview of the book so that we can understand the backdrop that finds these
jewels, these diamonds right at the center. And then second, I want us to look at verses 22 to 33 closely so that we can see that surrounding context close up that leads us into inspecting the diamonds themselves. So first, the backdrop of the book of Lamentations. Though the book is anonymous, it is quite possible that the book was written by the prophet Jeremiah just after the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The historical setting surrounding the book is very dark. The city of Jerusalem had been under siege. You imagine a city being invaded by a foreign force, and them sieging you in so you can't get anyone in or anyone out, any food in or anything out. The city had been under siege. This led to starvation in the city. That's how siege warfare worked. You shut them in, eventually they starve to death or they give up and surrender. People were starving, so desperate to the point in this book where we read that some people were capturing children, killing them, and eating them. The leader of the people, the king Zedekiah, had been captured in this invasion. The Babylonian commander put out his eyes, but just before he did, he had Zedekiah's sons all slaughtered before his eyes. Property was plundered, many were killed, the temple was looted, torched, razed to the ground, the city's population and infrastructure was just devastated. You read all that just at the end of the book of Jeremiah before we open in our English Bibles to the book of Lamentations. And thereafter, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, murder, rape, and pillage, comes this cry of lament. Listen to the language, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of anger. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Chapter 4, verse 1. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones of the city lie scattered at the head of every street. And then look at how the book closes the back end of chapter 5, verses 20 to 22. Why do you forget us forever, Lord? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And the book just ends there. Is there any hope? Now, we know that God's judgment of the Israelites in the invasion of Jerusalem was all part of the expression of God's judgment for the sinful rebellion of his people. It's hard for us to swallow that God was behind this invasion. God was behind this judgment. He had warned his people repeatedly if they kept rebelling against him, it would lead to disaster, but they did not listen. So God raised up the Babylonians among them, and the Babylonians were ruthless. In fact, again, this is hard to put together in our hearts and minds, but later God would judge the Babylonians because of their ruthlessness in this invasion. It's as if they went too far. They'd gone too far. And so though he has ordained that they would be his instrument of judgment later on, he judges them for the way, the manner in which they carried out this judgment. But the picture in the book of Lamentations is of the prophet standing, surveying the ruins of Jerusalem, the ruins of a nation, everything smoldering around him. And he writes this collection of five poems in five chapters of grief. Laments to give voice to the grief that the people were experiencing in light of the Babylonian ruthlessness. So that's a little bit of the historical backdrop. Let's look at the structure of this book. One of the striking things about Lamentations is how ordered it is. Let me just point it out for you if you didn't notice it already. Chapter 1, notice how many verses are in it. 22. Chapter 2, how many verses are in it? 22. Jump over chapter 3 to chapter 4. How many verses are in it? 22. Chapter 5, 22. That's not accidental. Chapters 1 to 4 are all what we call acrostic poems, alphabet poems. Each line begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 characters. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic poem, but it still is made up of 22 verses to build symmetry, a kind of concentric symmetry, working towards chapter 3 in the middle, which does not have 22 verses. It has 66 verses, three collections of 22. What's happening in chapter 3 is, instead of one line starting with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, you get three lines, little 22 little paragraphs. And each paragraph with three lines, each beginning with the first letter and then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You got Aleph, 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 Beit, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. It's ordered. It's amazing when you see it in its original form. It's striking. Everything seems to be structured to almost besiege us, besiege chapter 3. Chapter 1 pictures Lady Zion, who's lost her husband, crying out with no one to comfort her. Chapter 5, on the other side, is the community crying out for restoration. You close into chapter 2 and 4, they're all about the siege of Jerusalem, the violence. And in chapter 3, what we have is an individual suffering and yet turning his eyes towards the Lord in the middle of it with hope. I think there is a deep level hint for the readers of this book in the way it is ordered. Though suffering is chaotic, can come out of nowhere, feels there's no purpose and meaning in it, there is a deep level ordering of our pains. So it is never just random. There's a deep level structure that gives order to our suffering. So this is all building to move towards the center and the central verses of chapter 3 and the very center verse, which is verse 33, the exact halfway point of the book. 33 says, "For he does not afflict from the heart, or grieve the children of men." We'll look at what that means when we get to it. But that's your historical backdrop. That's a bit of a survey. That's a bit of the sort of literary structure of the book and what that's about. But now what I want us to do is move to the second level here and just think now and zoom in so we can see just what chapter 3 is doing and why it is so central to the message of this great book. For the first two chapters, the first two poems, the author has been lamenting as an onlooker, speaking of Jerusalem and Israel in the third person. How awful it is for Israel. How awful it is for Jerusalem. Now in chapter 3, there's a marked change in that the author takes the place of almost a representative Israelite who individualizes the corporate suffering of the people and starts speaking of himself. So this is, in a sense, the example, the personification of one Israelite in the midst of the community of sufferers. Look at how the author writes chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He's driven and brought me into his darkness without any light. Chapter 3, verse 5. He, God, has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. Chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to the poetic metaphors, just the brilliance in the language here. He has bent his bow and set me as the target for his arrow. You can see that, can't you? You can feel that. That's what Hebrew poetry does. Then in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1, we have this kind of conclusion before we get to the turning point or the pivot about which the whole book turns. 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, and this is where he is at the end of this verse, my endurance has perished, so is my hope from the Lord. That's where the author gets to at the end of this section of chapter 3. It's as if he's saying, I have been going through such hardship, I don't think I can cope anymore. My ability to endure has died, and so is my hope. I feel like it's all gone. I'm at the end. I wonder, have you ever been there? It's not an easy place to be. Many of you know this much more than I do. In verses 19 and 20, look at how the author says, oh, the thought of it all. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood, bitterness, gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I am brought very low. Life can take us all to places like that at times, can't it? You only have to live long enough. We pass through trials in a fallen world, and we're brought at times to a place where we just feel broken. But this is where now, from verses 21 onward, we are given a real gift and words for us to take up on our lips when we are in that place that the author of this poem is in. Here we see in Scripture someone bowed low under hardship, telling us what they did to see hope rekindled in such darkness. This is a gift. Doesn't make it easy, but it is a gift to help us in those moments. In verse 18, the author's saying, all hope has perished. But then you get one of the greatest words in the Bible that the whole passage turns around in verse 21, but. But this I call to mind. Do you see what the author's doing? I'm absolutely beaten down, but this I call to my remembrance. That's an act of the will. That's not mushy feely-feely. That's just tenacious, calling to mind now, girders of truth. The author now calls to mind three truths, so that he can be sustained in the darkness. First truth, in verse 22, he calls to mind the constancy of God's love. This is beautiful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You could almost feel the gritting of the teeth. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even in this. His mercies never come to an end. That steadfast love speaks of God's robust covenant-keeping love. I will be your God, you will be my people. Though he may afflict his people, the author knows God's covenant-keeping love remains steady. The author is saying, it may look
in this trial like God has stopped loving me. It may look like mercy has reached its end. God is fed up with me, he's done with me, and so he's punishing me. But this is not the truth. These trials are not an end in themselves. He is at work even now in this, even in this, even in this, to turn us toward himself more fully. And that is loving. And we can take these words up as God's new covenant people in Christ. We are God's people. We are God's children. Our afflictions are never punishment for sin. Get that clear in your mind. Christ has exhausted the punishment that our sins deserve. Your trials and afflictions are never, ever God punishing you for sin. Ever. Never, ever. God does afflict us in life. He does ordain trials for us. Sometimes as a father trains up his children with discipline, the father will use trials as part of his disciplinary training purposes in our lives, often to wean us off our self-dependence to a fuller dependence on him. But this discipline flows from God's heart of love for his children. Never an angry heart of punishment. I know as a parent, there is a massive difference in measured discipline of my children when I just get angry and lose it with them. God never gets angry and loses it with his children, ever. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Isn't that beautiful? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained up by it. The author is saying here, even though I don't see it, though everything seems to the contrary, here's a steel girder of truth that I must build everything else on. The steadfast love of the Lord towards me is just as constant now as it was before this trial ever hit. That steadfast love never wavers, never grows dim, never stutters for a moment like a laser beam stuttering. It's just constant, steadfast love, even in this. Even in this, and that's the language I want you to be going away with this evening. When that trial hits, you have language to say, even in this, I know the steadfast love of the Lord is not ceasing towards me. And you can be sustained in the darkness by that steadfast love. And you've got to fight for your life to keep your eyes on the constancy of God's love when everything seems to cloud it from your view. So the author calls to mind the constancy of God's love in verse 22. Then at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23, he calls to mind beautifully the freshness of God's mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mercies here speak of God's expression of goodness towards us. Though trials abound in our lives, if we have eyes to see it, even in trials, God's mercy and goodness are overflowing towards us. We can feel like God's nearing the end of his patience with us. Sometimes we can feel like we must have drained God dry. The cup of his mercy, I've used it up. I heard someone saying once, it's good that his mercies are new every morning because I used up yesterday's supply of mercy yesterday. Here's what the writer calls to mind. I can never exhaust God's mercy because it's new every day. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says to this. This is brilliant. The water that is in the cistern may be sufficient for a long time, but if it is stored, it will not remain fresh. It may have been fresh the first morning it flowed into the cistern, but it will not be fresh tomorrow. And the longer it lasts, the more stagnant it will become. But the water that gushes from the spring head is always fresh. God is not the cistern, but the fountain.
Our treasures which we lay up on earth are the stagnant pools, but the treasure which God gives us from heaven in providence and in grace is the crystal fountain which wells up from the eternal deeps and is always fresh and always new. His compassions are new every morning. Not only some mornings, but every morning, from the first day of January to the last day of December, every year. The writer summarizes the constancy of God's character by saying, "Great is your faithfulness. Faithfully, every day, I wake up and a freshly baked mercy sitting out for me." And so you can say, even in this, his mercy still new this morning. Even when I don't see it, this truth remains. God is providing me with new mercies every morning. He is faithful, and his promises do not fail. The third truth that the writer then calls to mind is in verse 24. He calls to mind the sufficiency of God himself as his portion. Though throughout the book the author is lamenting everything that was lost in the plunder of Jerusalem, he now turns to speak of the one treasure he can never lose, and that is God himself. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." That's as if the author's just saying, do you know what this feels like in this trial? It feels like everything's been stripped from me, and all I have left is God himself. So I've got to hope in him. If he's not my all-sufficient treasure in this moment, what else will be? John Bunyan, writing beautifully, says, "Little faith lost his spending money, but the thieves could not find his jewels." Or Spurgeon again, "The thieves have robbed us of our little spare cash, but they could not get at the gold that we have in the bank." Love that. No one can ever get at the gold in our bank that is God himself as our portion. What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing, not life, not death, not angels, principalities, powers, not the present, nor the future, nor anything to come. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when those trials hit and tear away everything that is precious to us, we can say, "The Lord is my portion. And I will hope in him, for he can never be taken from me." The author says, "I feel like I've lost so much, but I still have God. And he succors his soul in that reality." And so, in verses 24 to 30, he says, "I'm going to wait for him. I'm going to wait for him in the darkness. I'm going to wait for him in the fog. I don't see his goodness. I don't comprehend how this story is good. But the truth stands firm. His steadfast love is not ceasing towards me. His mercy is new this morning as it was yesterday morning. He's my portion. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. His grace is sufficient for me. And so I'm holding on to him until he penetrates through the darkness and comes with his light." Look at what he says. "I'm going to seek him through my pain." In verse 25, "I'm going to wait for him. I'm looking to him, waiting for him to bring me out of the darkness into the light." Verse 26, "It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." He's saying, "I'm going to try to be patient, to walk by faith, not by sight." Verses 27 to 30, "I will submit to this, because I believe there's good in it." So much of our perseverance in trials is about simply submitting to the sovereignty of God when we don't understand it. "I'll receive it, Lord." He says all of this. "I'm going to hope. I'm going to wait. I'm going to submit in silence." Because he has a grounds for such hope. And that ground for this hope is found in the very central section of the book, verses 31 to 33. Look at what is sustaining him in his waiting on God. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. If you're reading the ESV, there's a version just published before 2011. It says, he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The most recent version of the ESV says, he does not afflict from the heart, which is a better translation. He doesn't afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. What does that mean? We see here he causes grief. He does. But he doesn't do it from his heart. What does that mean? That's the center of this whole book. I think at least this means the pain is not the end, but is a necessary means to something better that God has for us. He does not afflict from his heart means God doesn't just, like some sadist, want to inflict suffering on people for the sake of inflicting suffering. It doesn't come from his heart. His heart is to see people turn to him, to see us depend more fully on him, to see us flourishing in him, to find our true happiness in him. The afflictions are not an end in themselves. They're God's means to a greater end, a necessary means towards something good. His afflictions are like the scalpel of the surgeon, given to cut away that which is bad, but for the sake of good. The surgeon does not delight in just cutting in to bodies. The surgeon has a greater purpose in mind, the healing and restoration of the individual. The surgeon does not afflict that incision as his end and goal and delight of his heart. What he's hoping and delighting is the healing of the body. And so here, we come back to these two steel girders. God is sovereign. God is good. He is ordaining this trial to accomplish good purposes in my life. There is order, deep level order to our pain. And I feel, in fact, much more strongly than that, I am convinced that I know of no other world religion, faith system that gives a better explanation to the suffering we face in the Christian worldview. None of our suffering is meaningless. None of it is purposeless. None of it is wasted. It is all ordered and designed. That is to sustain us when we can't see anything of that order or design. He does not, from his heart, do it. The pain is not the end. It is part of a greater purpose of God for me. And we know God works like this because he has demonstrated ultimately how his mysterious purposes are accomplished even in the darkest suffering through the cross of Jesus Christ. In a subtle way, this whole chapter points us towards Jesus. He would be the man who would experience affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He would cry to God for help and be shut out. He would give his cheek to the one who would strike. Don't miss that direct allusion in chapter 3,
verse 30 to the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the suffering servant says, I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. The lament at the heart of this chapter should be read Christologically. Jesus said, these are the scriptures that testify of me, that speak of me. Jesus would take up this lament. And that is where this lamentation reaches its fulfillment, its full sense. As we read it and understand it as a lament of Christ, he would move through the darkest affliction under the sovereign hand of God. He would be cut off, but not cast off forever. Though he would be caused grief, his grief would not be the end. Though the Father would crush him and afflict him, it was not from his heart. It was not the end. In fact, it pained the Father's heart to see his Son suffer, and it pains his heart to see you suffer. But he gave Jesus to crush our sin and rebellion. He gave Jesus to set us free from the sin that brings us under God's wrath. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, hating the shame. But he knew that there was something greater being accomplished through this awful affliction that would lead to the hope for all of us in our affliction. God was sovereign in this affliction, and God was good. Looking on Good Friday, to the bloody mess of Jesus on the cross, how could anyone have said, God is sovereign and God is good. Look at his Messiah. And yet on the third day, when Christ stood up out of death, blowing a hole in the back of the grave, everyone could see God is sovereign and God is good. And if he did not spare his own Son, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things to sustain us in our darkest hour? My grace is sufficient for you, and it is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes God knocks the wind out from us so that we will realize that he is enough to fall on. And that is good of him to do that. And we can always say, even though we can't see it, God is sovereign. God is good. Even in this, his steadfast love has not ceased. Even in this, his mercy is here to sustain me. Even in this, he is good. Though I can lose everything, I can never lose him. Nothing, nothing can ever take him from me. If you're here this evening and you don't know about that love, and you don't know that steadfast love that secures you, you can come to Christ and find that for you this evening. A love that will never let you go, so that when you die and you pass and stand before the judge of all the earth who knows all your sin, you know that steadfast love will not cease for you and you will not be cut off. If you do not have Christ, you will be cut off. Cut off from that love forever. But God does not desire that any be lost, but that all would come to repentance. It pains his heart to see people far from him. And just maybe this evening, he's brought you here to restore you to himself so that you can say, the steadfast love of the Lord for me never ceases. And you can know that love for all eternity. Give yourself to Christ this evening. Only he can satisfy your deepest needs. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you.
for the book of Lamentations. There is so much here for us. And we see those gems in the middle of this book with the backdrop that is so dark. We know that when our backdrop and the backdrop of our lives is marked by darkness, that there are treasures in the darkness. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain us with your steadfast love. I pray for every member of this church, for everyone here this evening, for anyone that listens to this later on. Sustain us, Lord, with your steadfast love in everything before us. That is our only hope. We're not strong enough in ourselves. We don't have the resources to cope with the tribulation and trials of this world. But thank you that you have promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, so we can say, the Lord is my portion, and I will hope in him. O Lord, give us strength when our strength gives way. And I pray that that steadfastness in the midst of trial would be a testimony to this city looking on, and that they would come to ask us for an answer for the hope that we have, and that we would be able to tell them our hope is Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.